We're talking about how God is at work in building His church, and today we're finishing chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and so we have titled this Establishing. Foundation would be another word that you could use to kind of title this section, but we're looking at the beginning of the project, right? We're here very early in the beginnings of the church, of how God is going to work through His people in establishing His church. And for a building project, every project has the starting point, right? And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the role of the site work. Even before the foundation is laid, you've got the site work. You know, plans have been made, funding has been secured, and now the ground has to be prepared. Right? You can't just start. You got to prepare the ground that the structure is going to be on. Uneven ground has to be leveled. Solid ground must be exposed. Support for the structure is essential. And I was reminded of our most recent building project here at Salt Creek, our activity center. And when that was being built, and my family and I, we were living in the parsonage, so we had a front row seat for watching that project. And it was incredible because you may or may not notice this or realize it now, but the ground that was built on was not necessarily level ground. And if you go and you look at it and you see how much foundation you see on the west end versus the east end where it attaches to the building, then you get an appreciation for just how not level the ground was. And so there was a few days where it was nonstop dump trucks bringing in gravel and getting a solid base that structure could be built on and that the foundation could be put down into and tied into a solid base. And for a few days, truck after truck, and then the guy with the compactor there just going around, you know, and packing all of that down. And then they had to test it. It had to be tested to make sure that it was solid enough and stable enough that we could put a structure on it. Why all the fuss? Why all of that effort to get it just right, just so, just level enough, just packed tight enough, just solid enough that it passes all these tests and all this kind of stuff? It's a lot of fuss over rocks. You know, when I was a kid, I would just throw rocks. What's the deal with rocks? Why are we fussing over the rocks? Well, it's because what many of us know, and what you begin to realize when you take on a construction project, that if you don't get it established right, if you don't get the ground right, if you don't get these early things right, then the whole thing is just going to be wrong. And that's what we see here in chapter 2 as the beginning of the church, is it describes what it got right here. And so we're going to look at this and see, what was the essence of this? What were the core things that had to be established right in order for this project of the church to flourish and for people to be able to encounter the gospel and hear the good news of Jesus Christ through the church? So we're going to be, Randy read it for us earlier in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. And before we walk through it, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered as your people today, to come to your word. God, we ask that you would speak through your spirit to us in your word. God, that we would encounter your truth in this, that you would deepen our understanding of your word today. So God, we just trust that you'll be in this time with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things that we're going to see that are established in this section here. First, we see the establishing of a common identity within the people of God, within those who make up the church. Now, last week we looked at the bulk of Acts chapter 2, and we saw Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out. Peter shares with them about who Jesus really is and announcing the king and the kingdom and all of that. And so that was the message, that through Jesus that you can be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. And so when we come to verse 41, we read, those who accepted his message. So this is the message had taken place, and now what happened following that. So it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So again, we see the first pattern here that's established in the church is they accepted the message and then they were baptized. This is an important pattern that is established for the church that gets at the heart of how we help people identify with the community of the church, the community of faith that is gathered in a local church. The acceptance of the message is faith in the gospel of Jesus. Peter announced that there is salvation in Jesus, and they accepted that message by faith in trusting that what Jesus had done in his death, his burial, his resurrection was sufficient to pay for their sins, and that salvation was available through Jesus, that he was the Son of God. And then following that faith comes baptism. That's the pattern that we see established in this, is that it is always faith first, and then baptism follows faith. This is why we have these steps as part of our process for bringing people into community here at Salt Creek Baptist, because we see a biblical pattern in this, that how do they identify with the community of believers? First, faith in Jesus, and then those who accept that, who believe, are then baptized. So that's the pattern that we practice in that. And though, so the text goes on to say that day there were 3,000 that were added to them. A tremendous harvest of souls, of people that turned to Jesus in this day. An incredible response. And the original, this was the 120 that were gathered, that were the original followers of Jesus, that those who had been with him, that had traveled with him when he was with them before his crucifixion, and then following the resurrection had seen him, and they were the original 120, and now 3,000 were added to them. And so then the question, somebody who's trying to understand this would come, okay, so 3,000 were added to them. So what changed now for these 3,000 people who accepted the message, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and now what? Does anything change for them? Is life different in any way because they have now identified with this community of the 120 that were believing and following in Jesus? So is life now any different for these other 3,000 that now are counted amongst them, that have identified with this community? Well, in fact, we find out that there are some things that are different. Luke tells us some things that describe the way that they began to live their lives and structure their daily routines around this. And that's what we see here. What were the things that were established? It says that they devoted themselves to certain things here. They changed the way that they were doing parts of life because of their faith, because they were part of this new community. So the first thing that they were devoted to was this, the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. It was the apostles who were the ones who had been with Jesus, and they took what Jesus had taught them, and they began to teach it to others and began to model this way of Jesus and pass it on. Now, how is it that they were able to do this? These were unschooled men. These were fishermen. These were tradesmen. These were not eloquent speakers. They were not the best of the best rabbi students and all of that that would typically do this in Judaism. Well, Jesus had given them some instruction about this, how this was going to work when he was with them. And John picks this up in his gospel. And back in John 14, verses 25 to 26, Jesus tells them this. He says, "I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has a role in this. And later in John 16, John writes this, where Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come, and he will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus was pretty clear in his instructions to his disciples, who later take on the name of apostles, that, listen, when the Spirit comes, he is going to remind you of these things. He is going to give you the words to speak. It is going to be the Spirit of God teaching through you to others. So it's not the ability of these men. It is not the intelligence of these men. It is the Spirit of God working through them to communicate the truth and the way of Jesus to others who were now making up the church. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching because the apostles were teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and teaching the way of Jesus. And the next thing they were devoted to was the fellowship. Now this is going beyond. See, we use this word fellowship to refer to like potlucks and small groups and Sunday school classes and important things like that. But this actually goes beyond that here, this word here for fellowship. The word comes up again later. We'll see it in verse 44. And it describes about how they held all things in common in 44. That's the same word in Greek here for fellowship and later translated in common. This is a statement about their commitment to care and to provide for one another. That the fellowship is more than just the things that they would do together, but their commitment in being with one another and being for one another. And then they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This refers to the practice of sharing meals. Meals were often taken together in that time. Now the phrase can also refer to the practice of communion or the Lord's table, as it was a common practice for the early church that when they would have a meal together, that part of that time of the meal together would be a celebration of the Lord's table. And that. So it refers to a meal, but it can also refer to that practice and celebration of communion. And then lastly, mentioned here, is they were devoted to prayer. Now this likely refers to, and we'll see this a little bit later, to the regular times of prayer that were practiced in Judaism, to the appointed times in this. It was a Jewish practice that was still followed by the early believers. In fact, it was in the section that we look at next week in Acts 3. Here's a little teaser for that. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon." Notice they still structured their day around the appointed times of prayer, because they were Jews. They just happened to believe that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And so the practice of prayer that they had was still a good practice. So these were some of the things that were the common identity that pulled them together and drew them together and gave them a sense of unity. Now we see that there were values. They established common values as well. And we get a picture of what God was doing through them in this. So verses 43 to 45, it says, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all believers were together and held all things in common, and they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need." So we see here that God is working mightily through the apostles. Luke says there were wonders and signs that were taking place. Now that through the apostles, or I noticed when Randy had read it, it said by the apostles. That is the Greek word there of dia, is how you would pronounce it in Greek. And it is like an agency of means. So it describes who God's power is flowing through. It doesn't mean that the apostles were getting to decide when and where God's power is pouring out. It was that God was choosing to work through them to accomplish his work. It was an agency of means there. This is how God was working. It's the Spirit of God who decides and determines when and where God's power is displayed. Now, he goes on to say that all the believers were together. They were together. This speaks to their unity. Obviously, they wouldn't all 3,000 of them be able to be together all times of the day, 24/7, 7 days a week. That's not what Luke is trying to say here, but rather that they were united in purpose. They valued this unity. They were together. They were centered on their faith in Jesus, and that brought them together in this. And now it goes on to say that they held all things in common. And we already talked about this. This is that same word for fellowship, koinonia here, that they held it in common or in fellowship. Now, I have heard some people that like to kind of make some outlandish claims about the New Testament and stuff like that to say, see, this is an early form of communism, and that really what the church was a kind of a commune in this. That's not what's being described, guys. What is being described is an attitude that my possessions are not just mine, but they are for the benefit of the whole here. It is like what Paul describes later in Philippians of the attitude that we are to have. In Philippians, he writes to the church, he says, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." See, the value that was being established in the church was that we are for each other. We are for Jesus, but we are also for each other. We're going to take care of one another. We are going to be there for each other. So if there is a need, we're going to meet that need that is going on. Notice it says that they sold. They sold. Right? This is not communal ownership, but this is rather individuals who see a need and realize they have something that can be sold that can then help to meet that need. And so individuals would make those decisions and do that for the sake of others that they loved in the church because of their unity, because of the attitudes that they had. They were not about their personal comfort or security, but about caring for others. You may or may not know this, but we have a benevolence fund here at Salt Creek. We call it our Deacons Fund or Benevolence Fund that we have. And every month on the first Sunday of the month when we celebrate the Lord's table, gifts that are given that are just cash gifts go into that fund. in that. And that fund is used to help needs within the church body. And sometimes needs within the greater community that we live in. See, the church has always valued helping one another, and we still do it to this day. So here's some things I want to invite you into of how you can help be part of that and practice this thing that was a value for the church from the very beginning. One is this. Let us know about needs that are out there. Sometimes needs come up, and sometimes the leaders in the church are the last ones to know. And people assume that they know about the needs, but sometimes we don't. And there are resources that can help with those because people have given to help for those. So let us know about needs. If you hear about something or something in your own family, in your own household, let us know. And then secondly, let us help. Like, I know some of us were raised not to ask for help. And that asking for help is a sign of weakness. I get it. Some of us were raised that way. But let me invite you to think of this in a different way. Refusing to let your fellow Jesus followers help you is robbing them of an opportunity for blessing. Because we know that we're blessed when we help others. Right? So those are a couple of things. When you learn about something, let us know. And then you got to let your church family help. We were in that spot one time. We had medical bills that were more than we could handle after our youngest was born. And so we asked the church and our association of churches. It was a different group of churches that I was serving in at that point. But we reached out because we needed help. The way the billing went and the medical and some of the extra things that had to happen and such, it was a tough spot for us. We have to be willing to communicate the need and allow the help to take place. So it says that they distributed as any had need. So it was need-based. It wasn't an entitlement idea. It wasn't a free-for-all. It was thoughtful giving and need based on caring for others in the church. We have to remember some of the unique circumstances as well of what was going on in the church at this time. Remember, the church was born on this day of Pentecost, right? And Pentecost was a pilgrimage festival, people that came to Jerusalem to worship. And they had not prepared for an extended time. They had no resources or jobs, and so the locals took care of them. So, common values. Lastly, establishing common rhythms. Verses 46 to 47 says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So, daily they were together for the purpose of prayer. Right? These were the appointed times of prayer. These were regular things that they would do. There were three times in Judaism where they would gather for prayer at the temple. So, early morning, like a 9 a.m. Sunrise. I kind of like that definition of early morning, 9 a.m., that's pretty good. Afternoon around 3, and then the evening of 6 p.m. or sunset. And then it says that they broke bread from house to house. Again, the sharing of meals. So you have the large gathering in the temple at times during the day, and then you have small gatherings that were in homes. Notice that pattern that's established. We still practice some of those same patterns. Here we are gathered for worship, for prayer. And then during the week, or sometimes as well on Sunday morning, we will be gathered in small gatherings. There might be fellowship happening in that. There might be a sharing of meals. and there's learning happening in those. Same idea. Large gatherings and small gatherings. Now, how is it that the church knew that they were on the right track, that the things they were doing, that this was the right thing? I think one of the indications in this was it says they received their meals with joyful and sincere hearts. There was joy taking place within the church. The fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5 that Paul mentions, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen, when we are growing in our faith, when God is moving amongst his people, we are going to see these things in increasing measure. And that's what they saw in the church. And it says there that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. That word favor comes from our word for grace, the word charis. It is unmerited favor. So it isn't necessarily that the church was being so good that they were earning the community's favor, but rather that God was granting them favor within the community here. I think this speaks to God's protection over his church. Right? From the very first mention of the church in the book of Matthew, God says, this is Jesus speaking, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the announcement of the church. And in the announcement of the church, Jesus guarantees that it will be successful, guarantees that it will be watched over. Now, there are many over the last 2,000 years who have sought to attack the church, to try to thwart what God is doing through the church, to try to demean the church, to try to take down the church. And I get that the days in our culture, in Western culture, for the church, it's hard to see where things are at in our culture. But when we take a global perspective, the church is bigger and flourishing more than it ever has. In the year 1900, I did a little research. The top 10 countries with the most Christians in the year 1900 were these: the U.S., Russia, Germany, France, U.K., Italy, Ukraine, Poland, Spain, and Brazil. Notice almost entirely European and Western culture. 2020. Here's the list where the most Jesus followers are: U.S., Brazil, Mexico, Russia, China, Philippines, Nigeria, Democratic Republic of Congo, Ethiopia, and India. Now, many of those nations you don't think as leaders of the Christian movement. But notice, what does it say here in the text? That daily God was adding to their numbers, to his church. Guys, I know you may not see it every day, but God is still adding to his church daily those who are being saved. It's just around the world. So don't let the negative messages of where the church is at discourage you, or make you think that somehow that God is losing ground in his world. He isn't. God's church is flourishing. And God is going to protect his church. And his church will be victorious. For God will be victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you established your church, God, and that you are still working for your church. And we give you all the praise and glory in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.